Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I will admit to you right now before we get started, I've never worn one of these before, so I hope it's working okay. Everybody hear me all right back there? Okay, good deal. Well, listen, I want to thank you all for letting us have this opportunity to come and be a part of your worship service and be a part of this worship family. It's always hard whenever you go and you meet new people, because here I am standing and I see nobody that I know. And typically in contexts like this, you get really nervous. But I want to tell you something. You guys have made this a lot easier for our family. I want to thank you for just the warm and loving welcome that you all have given us. Last night, we had a chance to meet with the elders and their wives, and just a wonderful experience. You guys have something really, really good going on here. I want to take a moment and introduce my family over here to my left. As the brother said earlier, I have five children. This is my beautiful wife, Tiffany Brown. You can wave at everybody so you can see who you are. And to her left is my oldest son, Colby. And Connor to the right. He's shy. Caleb over here. And Chloe is my only little girl. And let me tell you what, she rules the roost when it comes to her brothers. I have another little boy. He's 5 years old. His name is Camden. He was the one that was up here just a moment ago. I want to start off this morning just asking a simple question. And this is one of those pondering questions where you don't have to answer, you don't have to raise your hands. It's just something I want you to think about in your own heart, okay? Here's the question. Do you have peace in your life? Simple question. Let me rephrase the question. Let me ask it in a different way. If you were to look inside your heart, if you were to look inside your life this morning, would you say that your soul is at rest? Would you say that you are experiencing peace in your life? I bring that up this morning because as I was thinking about some of the things that I wanted to talk about on my way down here to Texas, which, by the way, first time in Texas. First time west of the Mississippi River. I kid you not, I was like a little kid in the candy store when we crossed that thing. I was like, whoa! All the kids are back there on their phones, like playing games. I'm like, dude, look at the buildings and stuff. So it was really cool. But I was thinking about that question on the way down here. And I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. It's a scripture that we read just a moment ago. I bring that text up this morning because as I was thinking about what I wanted to speak about this morning, there was that passage of scripture that just kept going through my mind over and over and over again. And I want to set the stage a little bit as you're turning over there. Jesus has just gone through a day full of ministry. If you go to the very beginning of the book of Matthew chapter 8, he starts off the day. He has healed a leper. He's healed a Roman centurion servant. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then that evening, as they were having dinner, there was all kinds of demon-possessed people that were being healed by Jesus. So he had a full day of ministry. And at some point, he tells his disciples, I want you to go and prepare a boat because we're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had some ministry that he had to do over there. And so real quick before we read this text, I want you to remember, who were the very first four disciples that Jesus brought into the fold? You probably remember their names? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay? And what was their profession? Fishermen, right? And they fished the Sea of Galilee. That was kind of their trade. That's what they knew. That's what they did. So would it make sense to you that they kind of knew what they were doing when it came to that body of water, right? They were seasoned fishermen. They were used to all of the ins and outs of that business. They knew what it was like to be on that water. I'm sure that they had been through storms in the past. They knew what to do in situations like that. If they were to use a colloquialism that we would use today, they would say, we know this lake like the back of our hand. And so, read with me Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 25. It says, then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him, and suddenly a furious storm came upon the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples went and woke him up, and they were saying, Lord, save us, save us, we're going to drown. Now, pause, stop right there for a second.
Think about what you just read. Here they are. They're in this boat. They're seasoned fishermen. They've been through this before. But all of a sudden, the Bible says that there was a raging storm that was about them. And you would think out of all the people that would not be afraid of what's going on, the Bible says specifically they are terrified even to the point that they're afraid that they're about to lose their lives. It's a big deal. Now, I want you to notice what happens next in the text. Look at verse 26. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, I want to start off by just stating the obvious. The text, I think, is trying to teach us that Jesus has sovereignty like God, because he's God in the flesh, right? He has the ability to command even the very natural elements themselves, right? He knows how to command the seas and the waves. We get that. That's one of the most obvious things in the text. But there's something else here that I think is really significant, and I want to point something else out. Here they are. I want to reset the stage for a moment. The wind is howling. The seas are raging. The Bible says that literally, it gave you that little detail that the water itself is coming over the boat. The boat is cracking. It sounds like the thing is about to break apart. And as all of this is going on, these seasoned fishermen who's been experienced in these waters for no telling how many decades, they're terrified for the first time in their life. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. Literally, he's laying there in the boat, sleeping like a baby. And not only that, when Jesus finally wakes up, you've got these 12 guys who are literally drenched, and I can imagine that they were yelling, because with the storm being so loud and the thunder and lightning, they probably couldn't even hear each other. And they said, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." And Jesus kind of lovingly gets on to his disciples a little bit here. He gets up, he sees the storm, he sees the raging all around him, and he says, "You know, what's the big deal? It's just a storm." And he looks at them and he kind of chides them just a little bit. He says, "Guys, where's your faith here? Why is your faith so small?" Church, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be nice to have a faith like that? Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of peace in your life? So that no matter what, whether we're talking literal calamities that might be going on in the world around us, we've been seeing a lot of those lately with the pandemic and with the volcano that's currently going off and the Canary Islands, there's calamities that happen all the time, but not only the storms that may happen in our physical world, but also the storms that happen in our own personal lives. Wouldn't it be nice to kind of have the faith that Jesus had? To face all of your life struggles, and instead of living life like a roller coaster, going up and going down, from having faith to having no faith, from going from sin to freedom and back again, wouldn't it be nice if we could experience a peace and have steady faith like Jesus had? I know I do. But you know what happens to me most often than not, especially in the last few decades of my life? I can identify more with those disciples in that text. More so than I can identify with Jesus. Because I look at Jesus. Jesus is even keel, right? He's got that steady faith. It's just like this, right on through, no matter what he's going through. But I'm more like those apostles, where I get so freaked out by life circumstances. I don't know how to handle things. I don't necessarily trust God fully with them. And so instead of Jesus take the wheel, I own it myself and try to drive the bus, you know? Oftentimes, I felt more like the disciples, afraid, with little faith and no peace. I want to illustrate something for you from my own life. I want to share three little snippets from you and give you a little bit of background about myself, but also kind of use a little bit of my story to kind of illustrate something I want to share with you here in just a moment. Because here, I'm not here for a job interview, okay? I'm not here for a job interview. I'm here to share something that the Spirit has put in my heart for this congregation, okay? I literally was. I was up till 2:30 in the morning last night because, Luke, I had something prepared. You know how we are, right? Weeks ago, I had something prepared and written down, and the Holy Spirit sometimes will do this, and he loves to do it at the last minute, which is always on time for him. But on the way down, I knew that I had the wrong message, okay? So don't get me wrong. I'd love to be here, But what I have for this morning, I think, is what the Spirit wants you to hear. So I want to share something with you. Three little scenes. 2 years old. I wasn't raised by my parents. I was raised by my great-grandmother. At the time, my father was a truck driver. He was a drug addict. My mother was a drug addict and also an alcoholic. And so the very earliest moments of my life was nothing but chaos. If you want to talk about spiritual storms, that was my household. And the very earliest memory that I have in my heart that I can go back, if I close my eyes and try to remember, the very first memory that I have is remembering an argument, yelling, and screaming that was going on in my house. At 2 years old, I remember running to the bathroom in my dad's house, and there was this little stool that was right there by the window, and I hopped up on the stool, and I looked outside, and I remember seeing my mother yelling and screaming and running out and getting into a car with two guys and peeling out. I didn't see my mother again for 5 years. My mother and father divorced at that point. Now, my dad was a truck driver, and he could not take care of me. And so he put me into the care of his grandmother, my great-grandmother, in East Nashville at the age of 65 years old. And that's how I began my life. Now, let me tell you something. That was a God thing, okay? But that was also where the spiritual warfare in my life, the very war that God would begin in my heart to try to win me over for Christ, that's where it started. Because let me tell you two things that happened at the age of two. Number one, I was placed into the care of my great-grandmother. She was the only Christian in my family. Only one. Now, she was old, and she was unable to go to church, but let me tell you what she did with me. I never will forget sitting down in her lap, and she would tell me the stories. She'd tell me about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She'd tell me about Christ and the apostles. She told me all those stories. So I grew up believing that God was real. I grew up believing that God was good, that God was real. But then the enemy was also at work at that time in my life, because she also had a son that lived there in that house, my uncle, who was a drug addict, who was an alcoholic just like my mother, and who was a pedophile. So you can imagine, not filling in the details, what my early life was like. I went through a lot of abuse at the hands of my uncle. That's where it started. But the warfare didn't end there. I'm going to fast forward a little bit, a few years. I want to fast forward to the age of 14. When there were two other very significant things that happened in my life. At that time, we were very poor. My great-grandmother drew Social Security. We didn't have a whole lot of money. And I remember that one of the things that we used to do because we needed money was my grandmother and my great-grandmother, we would wait. There was this old thrift store on Nolensville Road, and we would wait until that thrift store would close. And we would go behind to the dumpsters, and we would dumpster dive. Now, I know today the teenagers say that's a cool thing to do. I never knew that was a cool thing to do. Back then, it was a source of shame for me. Apparently, they like to dig in, you know, GameStop or whatever. I don't know. I've heard that on YouTube. But we used to dig in the dumpsters, and we would pull stuff out. And we would have yard sales on the weekend just so that we could have a little extra money. And that's what we did. And let me tell you, at the age of 14, that was a huge source of shame for me. The fact that I would be digging in the dumpsters till 2 o'clock in the morning and then go to school the next day and pray to God that nobody at that school knew what I was doing. But then one night, at the age of 14, I was knee-deep in a bunch of trash, and I was digging and pulling stuff around, and I uncovered this bag, and there laying in that dumpster was an old King James Bible. Now, I didn't want to read it. I was not a Christian. I was already headlong and getting involved in stuff that I shouldn't be getting involved in. I didn't have any parents. I didn't have any boundaries. Nobody was telling me anything to do. And you can imagine what kind of stuff I was getting into at that age. But God had given me, my great-grandmother had given me just enough love of the Lord and just enough respect for God to know that leaving a Bible in the dumpster is not a good thing to do. And so I pulled it out. And I took it home. And I did what most good Christians do, put it on the shelf and not read it. No, I'm kidding. I'm teasing. But I did. I took it home, and I set it on the shelf, and I didn't read it again. Age of 14. But the enemy was also at work. I got my first job at the age of 14. I was given the opportunity to sweep the parking lot of a video store. That was back during the days of VHS. And I remember that I was given the option. I could get paid a few bucks, like $5 or $10 or whatever it was, or I could get 2 free movies every time I swept the parking lot. Guess which one I picked? The movies, man. I loved watching movies. And so I did that for like a whole summer. I was so excited for my first job. And man, those parking lots, they look perfect, right? And I remember one time I was gathering up all the trash that I had swept up, and I went around to the dumpster. It's interesting how it happened at a dumpster. And I was throwing the trash in, and I noticed a box behind the dumpster. And so I went around to the back, and I opened up the box, and it was probably at least 80 VHS pornographic tapes sitting in a box. Age 14, no boundaries, no parents, nobody telling me what to do. What do you think I did with that? I took it home. And I didn't know it at the time, but again, now being 43, looking backwards on everything that was happening, the spiritual warfare was continuing. God was placing the seeds of faith in my life from the very beginning through my great-grandmother, but the enemy was right there planting his own seeds as well, planting the seeds of destruction. He did it first through the abuse of my uncle, and later on, because I had that background, when I found those tapes, let me tell you something, that began the seeds of addiction. Fast forward to about the age of 20. Two other very significant things happened in my life. After the age of 14, my great-grandmother had a stroke. Now, you want to talk about your whole world coming crashing down? That was my mom and my dad all in one swoop. And I remember going to the hospital because she was so severely bedridden by the stroke, she was unable to speak. Her whole entire right side was paralyzed. She was never going to be able to walk again, and she was going to require full-time care. And so the doctor looked at me, and he says, young man, again, 14 years old, I'll come to age 20 in just a moment. He said, young man, your great-grandmother is old, and you are just now starting to begin your life. It would be much better for you to put her in a home and you go on and live your life. I said, sir, I don't have a life except for the fact that this woman raised me, and I will not do that. Because how in the world could I take the love and the grace that she gave me all of these years and then go put her and stick her in a home and forget about her? And so at that moment, my grandmother and myself decided to take my great-grandmother home, and from the age of 14 to about the age of 20, I took care of my granny, all the way up until the point to where she died. But let me tell you something. The pressure that I felt in life at the age of 14 after that event caused me to walk over to that bookshelf, pull out that Bible that I found in the dumpster, and begin reading the Bible for the first time in my life. Now, it didn't make no sense to me. I remember reading the Gospels, and I would read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And literally, now, again, I didn't know nothing, so please forgive me. It sounds a little bit sacrilegious. But I remember putting the Bible down and going, that's stupid. They repeat the same story over and over again. I had no idea. I didn't know. But there was something about the Bible. I could not put it down. Every time I read it, I got something from it. Every time I got it, I felt some life coming into my soul. And I realized that when I was going through that destitute place, even though I didn't have my great-grandmother anymore, when I read the Word of God, it was like I could feel the presence of the Lord with me. I didn't feel alone when I was reading the Bible. I didn't feel alone when I was digging in that dumpster. I didn't feel alone when I was thinking about the shame and the guilt that was happening because I was basically medicating myself by watching all of those videos that I found behind that dumpster. I didn't feel alone. And I realized that God was at work. Spiritual warfare is real, folks. Fast forward to the age of 20. Two things happened significant in my life. That year, I was married to this incredible woman right over here. And that was also the year that I had to come to terms with the fact that I had an addiction. My heart was already sold for the Lord. I wanted to do ministry. I knew that being in this incredible, miraculous Word of God was something that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. But I had a past that I had to deal with by this point, and I had a wife that was not willing to let me die and live in sin. And so it took me about a year for this beautiful lady over here to decide that she's not going to live with me anymore unless I get help. And it was through her bringing that sobering fact to my attention that I got involved in recovery. And I hear that you all have a CR here, correct? Yeah. Let me tell you something. Go ahead, give it a clap. That's good. That is so needed in our society today. Not just for porn, not just for drugs, not just for alcohol, but just life issues in general. You realize that we all have addictions, right? It's called the flesh. We all have bents towards something that we need help getting in control of, right? That's called the flesh. But at the age of 20, and what I didn't realize at the time, is that not only did my wife love me so much that she was not willing to allow me to continue living in this destructive cycle that I was living in, but also God loved me enough so much that He allowed her into my life to finally undo the seeds of the enemy that had been planted in me ever since I was 2 years old. Okay. Now that's just the start of my journey. It's a very long journey from freedom to addiction. There's a lot more to my story, and maybe if I have time over the course of this week, I'll share more. But I wanted to just mention a few things from my past because see, this is what the enemy likes to do, okay? Let me illustrate it like this. Satan goes to work when he knows that God has a call on your life, when he knows that God is interested in you for his kingdom. Satan goes to work and he causes pain in our hearts. And then he will manipulate people and circumstances to increase that pain so that he can increase the chaos that you feel in your life. And he does this because he knows how unbearable it is. He does this because he knows that as humans, when we suffer enough pain, there is a natural tendency in the flesh to try to cover it up with sin. And so because we don't want to feel pain, what do? We medicate it. And we medicate it in all kinds of ways. We medicate it through, you know, watching pornography and sex and sexual immorality. We medicate it through money and seeking money and power. We medicate it through seeking entertainment, seeking the approval of others through food, overeating, gambling, one bad relationship after another. The list goes on and on. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, I've come so that you might have life. And life what? Abundant. We focus on that verse, but we tend to forget the second part of that very same verse. He says, but the enemy, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, if you keep the context of the whole verse, what is he saying? God says, I've come to author life into you. But I want you to be aware of the truth that the enemy also is going to be at work in your life, and his work is to steal away abundant life, kill abundant life, and destroy abundant life. That's the spiritual warfare that every single one of us in this room is exposed to. His goal is to cause as much pain, fear, and doubt as he can in your life. So either you never come to God because you never have faith in him, because you don't trust him and you don't believe that he has any goodness for you, and you're so mired in your sin that you never wake up to the truth. Either he accomplishes that, or he plants so much doubt in you that by the time you become a Christian, you struggle with faith in God and you basically become ineffective because you basically just live in cycles of shame and guilt and asking for forgiveness and shame and guilt and asking for forgiveness and only putt-putting your way through the Christian walk. That's not what God came for. That's not what Christ died for. And it breaks my heart seeing so many Christians going through this life with little to no peace. So what's the answer? How can we have peace in the midst of the storms of our lives? I remember a couple of years ago, I had a particularly encounter, a powerful encounter with the Lord. I was in my quiet time with him. I was going through some stuff ministerially that was very hard. And it was really robbing my peace. It was something that was bothering me every single day. And part of my spiritual rule of practice is I get up in the morning and I spend about 2 hours with the Lord. This is my quiet time. I call it my 95-5 time. You know what I call it 95-5 time? Because the way I figure it, I spend about 5% of my time talking to God and I spend about 95% listening because I figured he's got a whole lot more to say to me than I do to him. right? And this is the time when I read the scriptures. This is the time when I meditate on the scriptures. This is the time that I journal. And I remember I was in that quiet time with the Lord, and I was really struggling with this inner turmoil, and I was just being quiet before Him. And I said, Lord, what do I do with this? How do I handle this? I've got this situation that's going on. I have no peace in my heart. I don't know what to do about this circumstances. What should I do? And in the quietness of that moment, I heard a scripture come into my heart. And it was the passage that says, my peace I give to you. Now, let me tell you something. If you have not explored the idea of walking in the Holy Spirit and hearing His voice, those are cues that He often will give you so that you have basically a thread to pull, and if you go chase down that thread, He will give you a blessing on the other end of that thread. And so I remembered my peace I give to you. I remembered it came from the Gospel of John somewhere, and so I pulled out my Bible and I flipped over to John chapter 14 and I started reading the passage in context. And it was then that the Spirit started to give me revelation. And this is the whole reason why I bring all of this up this morning. And this is the heart of the message that I want to share with you. If you don't take away anything else, take away this, okay? I want to share with you what God showed me that day that helped settle the storm that I was facing in my life. And my prayer is that if you are facing some type of unsettlement in your heart, a lack of peace in your heart, that you'll be able to take this as well and use it for your life. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This passage comes in the context of literally the final moments before Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already eaten the Last Supper. Judas has already left to go out and betray Jesus. And then Jesus begins some final teachings to His disciples. It starts in John 14, goes all the way to John 17. I call this the holy place of Scripture. I've heard it said one time that John 14, 15, and 16 is the holy place of Scripture, and John 17 is the Holy of Holies. Now, if you read it like that, you'll see why, but go read it at home, and you'll see why I say that, okay? But I want to read this Scripture to you. John chapter 14, verse 16. Let's start right there. Jesus says, okay, now they don't understand that He's about to die, right? They think that He's about to march into Jerusalem, take over, beat the Romans, all that. But Jesus knows He's about to die and He's about to leave them, and He's concerned for them. Now stop right there and think about that. He's about to be crucified. He's about to have His blood poured out for our sins. He's about to take the sins of all humanity upon Himself. And His only concern is that moment is you and me. It's His disciples. It's His followers. And so He says this, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate. Another one. I'm the first one, right? I'm the first advocate. I'm here to help you. I'm your helper. But I'm going to send you another one to help you, and He will be with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be what? In you. And then Jesus assures them in verse 18, I will not leave you as what? Orphans. I will come to you. And I love what it says in verse 20. He says, on that day, what? When you receive the Holy Spirit, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Luke, you probably know John Mark Hicks, don't you? Yeah, we travel in some of the same circles. I never will forget being in his class many, many years ago at Lipscomb University, and he called it, the word was perichoresis. Mutual indwelling, right? And it's this idea that in heaven exists what we call the Trinity, theologically speaking, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let's take away the theological talk for just a second. It's a community, right? It's a community of love that exists and lives in heaven. It's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They mutually indwell with one another. And what is happening on the cross, what's so incredible, is that God is looking down at humanity and all of its sinfulness and all of its corruption and all of its depression and all of its non-peace and the things that we're going through. And through Jesus, by the Spirit, He's inviting you into the Trinity. Not to become God, but so that you might share the relationship. So that we might be in Him, and so that He might be in us. Listen, church, I am convinced that one of the most desperate things that we need to grasp in our modern, Western, non-miraculous belief system is that receiving the promised Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, is the whole purpose of the new covenant itself. That's what makes the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Where's my messianic sister? Where you at? There you are. Okay. Shalom. Zachayim. Thank you. All right. This goes all the way back to the prophets, folks. Let me read a couple of scriptures. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will be not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." Watch this. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts." Now, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 27, talks about the very same promise. I want to read that. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside of you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So go back with me to the Garden of Gethsemane now. Jesus is making reference to that. He's drawing upon the prophetic words of the Old Testament, and he's basically looking at them and he's saying, "Listen, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone, because what the prophets foretold in the Old Testament, that spirit, that presence of God, is going to be none other than the spirit of Jesus himself." That's why he said, I will be with you even until the very end of the age. How is Jesus going to be with them when he's about to die? Because he's going to send his spirit into their hearts so he can continue to dwell with them. Amen? Okay. Hi, Caleb. Again, that's why Jesus says in John 14, verse 20, "On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Okay, so with that background, let's pick up in our text this morning, and we're going to go ahead and start wrapping things up. But I want to focus on just a small portion of the words that Jesus had for his disciples in John 14, 26 through 27. Listen to this. It's incredible. Listen to this. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Okay? So what's having the reality of God's presence in your life going to look like? Two things, very simple. In other words, when you face all that you go through, when you go through all the ups and downs of your life, when you go through all of your anxieties and all of the pressures and all the decisions that you're going to face even after I die, Jesus is saying that he's going to send the presence of his Spirit inside of us to literally help us navigate all the storms of our lives. Just like the Spirit directed my mind that day when I was needing some help. Jesus said, "I will bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you." And here I am sitting in that chapel that day. "Lord, how do I deal with this?" And all of a sudden I hear that Spirit just pipe up and say, "My peace I give to you." And so I had to go back and read it. And I want to share with you something incredible that God shared with me that morning. Verse 27, here it is. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be fearful." So at that point, I stopped and I said, "Okay, God, I know you're trying to tell me something here. Help me to see it. Help me to see what you're trying to say here, because I don't think I'm quite catching it. Lord, show me how to have this peace. I know Jesus said, I'm leaving it, but I don't know how to get it, right? I want to get it. I want to live it. I don't know how to make this work, okay? So please show me how this works." And it was then I felt convicted to look at that verse again. My eyes then went to the second part of the verse. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." It clicked. It's a different kind of peace, isn't it? Think about the ways in which the world tries to give us peace. Can you think of some? What are some? Pretend it's Bible class. Okay? And this is where you talk. Okay. What are some of the ways that the world tries to give us peace? Financial peace. Dave Ramsey. I love Dave Ramsey. Right? But he does, right? We tend to have we want to have financial peace. If we can have enough money in our bank account, then I can feel some peace, right? What else? What? buy more stuff. That's right. Man, if I could just get the truck that I want, or if I could just get the house that I want, or if I could just get this thing or that thing, man, at that point, then I will have peace. What else?
Health.
Man, that's a personal one, right? Because we all want to be healthy. But we tend to think, man, if I could just, I know for me, man, it's my weight. Can I be honest with you? I'm a recovering fat guy. I really am. I'm not being joking, but I really am. I struggle, been struggling with it my whole life. And there's been so many times in my life I would have this body image that'd be like, if I could just do P90X enough times and get them biceps big enough, then, say it with me, I'll have peace. We look for peace in all kinds of ways. Yes, ma'am. Relationships. Right? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? We tend to sometimes look at people as the source of our spiritual walk with God instead of turning to the actual source of our walk with God, which is the Father, right? And so sometimes you'll have some people get in bad relationships, and so they're addicted to relationships, and they'll just get in one relationship right after another, right? Because if I can find the perfect man or the perfect wife, if I can have the perfect relationship with my children, then I'll have peace. Okay? There's all kinds of ways that the world lies to us and says, if you do enough, if you get enough, if you have enough, then finally one day at that place somewhere yonder by and by, you will arrive at peace. Let me tell you something. Does that work?
No.
It doesn't work. It's a false peace. It's not real, because peace cannot be based upon anything outside of you. It has to come from your only source, which is the Father in heaven. So here I am. I come to that realization, and now I'm starting to see what God's getting at here. And the reason why Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, I think is because of this. When you live your life chasing the illusion of peace that the world offers, all you have left with is that inner turmoil and fear that you're not quite there yet. You will never find peace in this world. And so here is what the Lord taught me. The sooner you come to that realization, and the sooner you embrace that truth, the sooner you will be ready to receive the real peace that your soul is thirsty for, the real peace that comes through having an experience relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. So how do we receive the peace of Jesus? How do we receive the peace that He offers? This is so incredible. Look at this. The answer is right in front of our noses. I didn't see it that day, but it was one of those times where the Spirit just kind of gave me understanding and revelation. Look at again at verse 27. The answer is this. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. I'll be honest with you. The first time that I had this encounter with the Lord, I always read that as we need to have a peace like His. And maybe it was my legalistic upbringing, but whenever I would read a passage like this, I would say, okay, I need to put that on my check mark of things to do today. I got to go find peace, right? I got to go make it happen. So here we go. Okay, let's have peace. Peace. And the thing is that when you white knuckle it long enough, you'll have it for a little while. But eventually another circumstance will come out of your way, out of like a left hook, right? And it'll rob you of your peace. And here you are once again going over that roller coaster over and over again. So the Spirit said to me, look at the passage again. And so I did, and then it hit me. My peace I give to you. In other words, it's not a peace like Jesus's. It's actually His peace. I want you to hear me again. There's something very incredible in what I just said. It's not a peace like His that you go make happen. It is actually His peace. Or let me say it another way. It's Him. It's Him in you. You say, Tim, how's that possible? It's possible because you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Raise your hand. Do you believe that you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you? Raise your hand. I'll throw three up, right? Amen to that. If that's the case, and if you have this presence of Jesus living inside of you, do you think He still has peace today?
Yes.
Yes, He does. And if He's ruling in your heart, then what you need to tap into is not you trying to manipulate your circumstances to get all of your ducks in a row so that one day, yonder by and by, you can somehow make peace happen. What we need to do is surrender whatever happens in our lives, fall back into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, and experience His peace living inside of us through the Holy Spirit. Man. See, this is why Paul said it's fruit. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? I remember, man, back in my legalistic days, I'd hear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm like, okay, love, joy, peace, patience, God. I got to go make it happen. Okay, how are we going to be loveful today? And I'd love for a little while, and then somebody made me mad. And I have joy for a little while, and then something will happen. The car would break down, right? Again, it's nothing you create. It's something we surrender to. It's something we rest in. It's something we fall back into. Does that make sense? Think about the fruit of the Spirit. What's the third one? Love, joy, peace. It's a fruit that comes from a relationship with the Spirit of God. So what was it? Here we go. We're going to wrap it up. You say, Tim, this guy's long-winded. I'll say amen to that. Sometimes I am. What is it that allowed Jesus to sleep peacefully in the midst of a raging storm? Here it is. It was because Jesus' life was settled in the rest of the absolute truth of God's abiding love and His real presence in His life through the Spirit of God. And what Jesus is doing with us in those moments in the Gospels is He's giving you a pattern by which you and me are to live our lives as well. He's the forerunner that says, here's how it works. Because when He's sleeping in that boat and the storms are raging, let me tell you, the reason why He didn't freak out is because He knew that God loved Him. He knew that God had a plan for Him. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that He would never leave this world and die unless it was His time to go and unless God was ready for Him to go. That's the same God that you and I serve today. And let me tell you something, church. If you can get your mind and your heart wrapped around that truth, let me tell you something. You can travel 15 hours to a church you don't know and sit in front of a whole bunch of people when your nerves are rattling like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I got that from Steve Hemphill. And not worry about it. Because I'm not here for a job interview. I'm here because somebody in this room needs to hear this message this morning. I heard about a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, that there was a tragedy that happened in this church. How do you walk through that? Let me tell you something. You can't walk through that by fixing the circumstances because those circumstances are broken. And they hurt. And they're painful. And there's probably a million other circumstances like that happening right now in your lives. And you might be asking the same question. How do I find that peace? So the way to embrace peace is to embrace Him. You find His peace when you learn to live and walk by the Holy Spirit. You say, Tim, how do I do that? How do I embrace the presence of Jesus in my life? How do I experience more of His presence through the Holy Spirit? I want to leave you with something that will help you in that. I knew that when I was wrapping this up that I wouldn't have time to get into all of it, but I want to share with you how my own personal experience, my own personal rule of faith of how I choose to walk in the Holy Spirit, how I choose to follow the Holy Spirit, learn more from the Holy Spirit. I gave you a handout in the back. It's a spiritual exercise. And basically, it shows you how to seek the Holy Spirit in your life so that you can experience more of the fruit of that relationship in your life. More of His joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's right back there. It's not hard, guys. Listen. Jesus said it like this. He said, if a son asks for a fish, will you give him a stone? If your son asks for bread, would you give him a scorpion? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's what I wanted to share with you all this morning. I want to thank you for your time. I want to thank you for your love and your grace and your attention. I look forward to spending the rest of our day with you all and maybe some questions that will come a little bit later, but I want to wrap up with a prayer, so if you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this body of people. I thank you that You've allowed my family to come here safely to worship with them. And I'm so grateful that even though, you know, they're in Texas and I'm from Tennessee, that we serve the same Spirit. So we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's really no strangers here, Lord. We're all going to spend time with You in eternity in that kingdom, in that new heaven and new earth one day. And so, Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for the strength of this congregation. God, I pray that You will start a movement of God in this very place, and that this place will become a beacon of light, a lighthouse for Your kingdom, so that peoples and even other states will stream to this place to learn more from You and to learn how to have that experience of Your Holy Spirit so that peace may rule in the lives of the people of this church. Thank You for Your love and grace. Thank You for what You did on the cross. We love You, Father, In Jesus' name, amen.